Good morning. Well, welcome everybody to our assembly this morning as we get ready to study the Word. Steve, Amanda? No.
Kimber.
I knew Amanda was not right, is with us, and Steve will be leading the class and also giving the lesson after a while. So we want to be prepared for that. This morning, as we start, I want to look at a piece of scripture, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The Hebrew writer had just talked about the leaving the elementary principles of Christ and going on. But he says in verse 9, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you, show the same diligence to the same full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Verse 19. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So as we consider that verse, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are our God, our Creator, but you have adopted us into your family. You have redeemed us through the blood of your Son. Father, we're thankful that he is our anchor. It is in him, Heavenly Father, that we trust. It is in him, Heavenly Father, who did your will, that we mirror. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we are gathered today to study your word, to praise you, and to encourage one another. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Steve?
Good morning, all. Very good to be with you. It is a privilege indeed. I want to thank Jack for that reading, giving a highlight on Abraham, because Abraham is our target this morning. We're going to do a little preliminary getting there, but all of the readers, and I don't know who you all are. I know Paul was handing out the little strips of paper. I appreciate your willingness to take part in that. And when we get to Genesis 22, all of those references pertain to statements that are made in that passage that speaks about when Abraham offered Isaac there on Mount Moriah. So that's what all of those scriptures connect to. Our target after that, I mean, the reason for this exercise that we're going to do here in this session is having to do with the encounter that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. We were ready to talk about that, I believe, from the last time, as I best recollect. And when we are in that, when we are looking at that conversation, we notice that the woman says that she knows that Messiah is going to come. And then Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." Well, what resources did that woman have to have that knowledge? In terms of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, she only had the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all she had. And not only that, not only did she not have the prophets or any of the other parts of the Old Testament that the Jews had, she had what she had blended with everything else, because it tells us very clearly how those people had their worship of all their other gods like Chemosh and Molech and all the things that they had mixed up with the knowledge base that they had. So it's pretty amazing that she had that frame of reference and could have that statement that she made. And what we're going to be doing today is looking at the book of Beginnings. We have the great advantage in that we are not limited. You'll notice that many of these references are mostly New Testament references that you'll all be reading. And that is showing us how those pictures that Abraham was being allowed to see were fulfilled. Those statements that are made in that text and the connections, we have that advantage over him. But we want to talk about a few of these things, and we begin in the book of Genesis. But before we go to the beginning, I'm going to go to the end here, because we have the revelation. And if I pick this up here and I go to what my Bible labels as the revelation to John, well, it tells us what that revelation is in the first verse. In my ESV, it reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what John was given. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And if I go in that prophecy, that revelation that he was given, and I go to the end of that book, and I read in verse 18 and 19, Revelation, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. I'm going to verses 18 and 19 of the last chapter, and that's chapter 22. Thank you for asking. Please do that if I'm not clear. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And this is kind of referenced a little bit earlier as well at the end of verse 9, where it says the words of this book, and then middle of verse 10, the words of the prophecy of this book. This book refers to this book. And then the prophecy of this book refers to what was given to John. John had the task of being the one to put the cap on all of it. He had the revelation, the final word for what we have as scripture. So the reality is that the entirety of this book is the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the focus of our exercise today, as we have a particular messianic prophecy that we're going to be focusing on, which is that one in Genesis 22. But if we consider this book of Genesis, it's our book of beginning. That's what Genesis means. And it's a very important book. Almost all of God's revealed truth is contained within this book that we know as the book of Genesis. We read, "In the beginning, God." In these very first words of the Bible, God's rightful place is established. And then as we read on, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's Genesis 1 and 1. And then if we look also at verse 26 of that same chapter, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 1, 1 and 26. In these two verses of Genesis chapter 1, we have the verbs created and said in the singular regarding the Hebrew, and the way it comes across in our English somewhat, but together with the name of God in its plural form, Elohim, and the plural pronoun us, as in let us make man in our image, us and our. Now, again, we have the advantage because when we read in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we have another 1 and 1 that easily comes to mind, don't we? John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's 1, 2, and 3 there. So, Jesus, our Messiah, this is who we are looking at today. We want to see and consider how He is revealed from the very beginning of Scripture and throughout the Scripture. Consider, for instance, as we have just noted, John 1 there, Proverbs 8:23. And there's a whole section there actually in that 8th chapter of Proverbs about 22 through 36, which is rather distinctive. But 23 we read, ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Now, ordinarily in the book of Proverbs, when wisdom is being described to us and being shown as something that we should seek after, you know, godly wisdom. Well, wisdom is personified like a woman that one should desire to have for their spouse, if you will, or to have in their repertoire. But in that section of Proverbs that we just cited from, somebody else is being pointed at. Not the woman. You know, there's the contrary woman, the one to not go after in Proverbs, and then there's wisdom, the one that you should go after, and then there's this wisdom in Proverbs 8. And this is just like what John was talking about in John 1. This is a hint at the Messiah. He was there with His Father in the beginning, that is, before there was a beginning, as far as the universe is concerned. He was there. So that's interesting there to notice that. And there's little glimmers like that all throughout the Scripture. And when Jesus was about to lay down His life for us, He said, as recorded in John 17 and 24, you loved Me before the foundation of the world. So in the very beginning of all things, we see our everlasting Savior, the Son of God, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world, Hebrews 1 and 2. And Genesis is our book of beginnings where this revelation begins to take shape. And the first thing we have is the account of creation, of course, the beginning of creation, and beginning is beginning for us. The Genesis account of creation reveals the unity, the power, and the personality of God. It denies atheism with the words, in the beginning, God. And if you notice the way it goes in Scripture, God is the only one you know, the only one revealed in the text until after the Tower of Babel. And we'll say a little bit more about that. But in Genesis 2 and 1, I might just go ahead and turn there and read that, when it's kind of recounting that creation and giving a particular focus on how man came into existence. In chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That's actually the very first time you have that word like that, host, as in heavenly host. As in, well, not what we might think of, obviously, of stars, but beings. In other words, angels. And what we find when we get to the Tower of Babel is that God, well, they'd caused trouble before, You know, we had the flood, but with regard to the tower, God is going to start over again, we might say. And so he goes to Abraham, our guy that we want to target and look at today. And he says, I'm going to start with him. And the seed, the Messiah, by whom all the world, all the nations are going to be blessed, is going to come through him. Now, there's a hint of this way back in Genesis with regard to Shem, when it talks about Jehovah being the God of Shem. And that's rather oblique, but it's there. But God basically says then, regarding the other nations, well, you take care of them. He tells his heavenly host, his angelic, his high council, and they're supposed to educate them back toward God. But instead of doing that, they can easily, because of the powers that they have, they can make dazzling appearances and say, hey, you can worship me. And so then you have the beginning of idolatry and all these other gods. And so that little point is made in Genesis 2 and 1. And then after the Tower of Babel, repeatedly we have the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts. It's always making the point, they came into existence by his power. They did not bring themselves into existence. They are not God. He is over them. And that point is made over and over and over again. So, however, in the beginning, God, that's all there is. So, God exists, and also this idea of there being many gods, this is put to rest from the very beginning. One God, not many. Pantheism is put to rest. God is not a part of these material things. He's creator of all these things. And in terms of material things, matter is not God. This statement, in the beginning, God created, denies the concept that matter can have eternity, because matter was brought into existence. There was nothing, and then there was something. God called it into existence out of nothing. It denies fatalism, the belief that all events and actions and behaviors are predetermined by fate or destiny, making human effort to change them ultimately pointless. And people, however, sometimes use this concept as a shield so that they can avoid responsibility, avoiding the burden of personal responsibility. And unfortunately, Christian people also use this. I mean, there's some variations on this. Sometimes people are actually defining fatalism when they're using the word predestination, and they are different, especially if you understand correctly from a scriptural standpoint what predestination is. But there's a passage in Jeremiah 29:11 where God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah specifically, and he's talking about how he knew him before he was born and had a purpose for his life before he was born. And people misappropriate that one all the time and try to make it, God, yes, God knows all of us and he knows what's going to happen. That's undeniable, but he doesn't prearrange our lives. And this whole idea of everything happens for a reason. God has a reason for doing this to you. There's a lot of thoughts that go awry with that, but in the beginning, God. God, as in every part of Scripture, acts in the freedom of his eternal being. So we have, in the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And you can take those and analyze those, and those are the three things that everything consists of, and each of those three things consist of three things. And then it says the Spirit of God, actually the Holy Spirit is the first one to be singled out in the Godhead and named for us in the text. The Spirit of God, force, moved, motion, the enforcement, the empowerment, the organization of this whole thing. And as I like to talk about, Genesis chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3 reveal each member of the Godhead. because in the beginning God, yes, that's the word Elohim, but it's pointing to the Father as being the director, the planner, the creator. In the beginning, God created. He called forth into existence all of these elements out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So all the stuff is there, but it's not organized yet. And who do you have in place? You have the Holy Spirit there in place, described like a bird hovering over its nest, awaiting the instructions so that everything could be put together. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So you have the Father, you have the power, you have the revelation for the use of that power in the Word. In the beginning was the Word. You have the Father, the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in those first three verses. And I always think of Marvin Ingle, and some of you remember him, and most of you probably in here remember him, when talking about these kinds of things, and also talking about the conversation when Jesus was on the earth with his disciples, and they said, show us the Father. And what did he say to them? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the words that I speak, they're not my words, but whatever he tells me to speak, that is what I speak. So why are you still asking me that question? And then Marvin would always, the thing that sticks in my mind when he's ever, whenever I heard him talking about these topics, this topic is describing Jesus in this way. He would say, when Jesus was on the earth, he was all of the words of God with flesh on them. And that's just always has stuck with me as such a vivid description of what we're talking about. In Hebrews 11 and 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Every material thing in this room, including your bodies, is described in that verse. This podium here is made of wood. Where did that wood come from? It came from a living tree. But it is still living and moving. This is a bunch of molecules that are all moving around and organized in a certain way. We can't see them like that. We can only see them in what they, you know, produce for us, what they show for us. But that's the reality of it. And our bodies are the same, and everything material is the same. So God brought into existence this earth and prepared it for us to live on. It became our home. And more than that, it became the scene of God's supreme revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And we have the beginning of the human family in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, 26, 27, Genesis 2, 7, and going forward from there shows us how the human family became ethnic nations. We have genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. Verses 1 through 32, all the nations descended from Noah. In verses 2 through 5, it's the descendants of Japheth. In verses 6 through 20, it's the descendants of Ham. In verses 21 through 31, the descendants of Shem. And each time, as each of those are gone through, you have a verse at the end of each. At verse 5, you see it. At verse 20, you see it. At verse 31, you see it. Where it says these are the nations, the families, the languages, and the lands that came from these individuals. You know, the nations came from them. And there's a summary statement for all of them in verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now these were all together as one conglomerate until the tower. But the reality is that the Tower of Babel story is plunked right smack dab in the middle of the genealogy there. So that's the context for the understanding of that story. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 11, the whole earth had one language. And again, we see that eventually they went and became these different nations with their own languages. But at that point, They were all together and they all had the same language and the same words. Genesis 11 verse 7, come let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Therefore, its name is called Babel because there the Lord, Elohim, confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Genesis 11 verse 9. And then if you just jump back a little bit and look at Genesis 10:25, as you go through those genealogies, it says to Eber, and that name is significant because that is the patronym for the term Hebrew. That's where it comes from. And nobody is designated in the scripture in that way until we get to Genesis 14:13. And who is it that is designated that way? For the very first time in the history of mankind, according to our text, Abraham. Abraham the Hebrew, as he's called there in Genesis 14:13. But in Genesis 10:25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, which means division. And the only contextual support for the meaning of that name is the events of the tower. For in his days, the earth was divided. It went by these family groups. And then the genealogy resumes with more attention being given to Shem's line after the account of the tower in chapter 11 of Genesis at verse 10. And there we see Peleg again in verses 18 and 19. So generationally, the tower occurred some 200 years as we have the calculations given to us there in Genesis 11:10 through 34. Shem was 100 years old when he had Arpaxad, and Arpaxad was 35 years old when he had Shelah, and Shelah was 30 years old when he had Eber, and Eber was 34 years old when he has Peleg. So about 200 years to that point. And then this isn't counting the years prior to that from Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. It's about 1,056 years from creation to the birth of Noah. And then Noah is 500 years old before he's having any children. And because of the way the text presents it to us, he only had three, the three sons. And that's distinguished from other texts that we have, like with before we have Cain being born. The reality is that there were probably a lot of daughters that were born, because you're going to need daughters and sons to produce more daughters and sons. And so we have the possibility of multiple daughters who could all have children. And the approximate number of years until the tower then is about 1,755 years. So we put all this together, all the number of people, not only the ones descended from Shem, but also from Ham and from Japheth. That's a lot of people. And that's a lot of time. And then the genealogy continues. After Peleg, Reu, and then Serug, and then Nahor, and then Terah, and then our guy, Abraham. I'm going to go to Genesis 11 and read a bit there just now. Genesis 11, and I'll pick it up at 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then we have the call of Abram in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the first time that that plan is revealed for this coming one that's going to be there for the salvation of everyone, the salvation of the nations, if they will come to him. So as we go, we're getting ready to go to Genesis 22 now. When am I supposed to stop here, by the way? 20 after. Okay. We're going to have to read fast. I think we'll be fine. So in terms of, we do have a kind of oblique one there that I mentioned about Shem, but in terms of direct messianic prophecy, the first time we encounter this is Genesis 3:15. That's the beginning of the seed prophecy, where to the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent, the words are spoken there. That's the very first time we see that. And Genesis 22 is a revelation of the most direct and clear the second time. And so we see in Genesis 3:15 the reference of what is going to happen to that seed. And as we look at Genesis 22, we see an actual depiction of that happening there on Mount Moriah. And it has been depicted again and again and again. I also include, when I'm talking about messianic prophecy, I include Genesis 3:21 in that as well. Right after Genesis 3:15. What does it say in Genesis 3:21? The Lord God made coats of skins to clothe Adam and Eve. And if you look that up, those are animal skins. And animals don't just walk up to you and say, here, have my skin. You have to kill that animal to get his skin. But Adam and Eve were not killers of animals. No one was. No one was eating meat. Not even the animals were eating meat. Not until after the flood. So the innocent animals had to be slaughtered because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And that was the institution of animal sacrifice. And so this picture goes forward from that point over and over and over again in Genesis 4, the two brothers coming, the reason why Abel's is accepted and Cain's was not is because it was the correct one. And it says that Abel did that by faith. How do we get faith? When we hear the word of God. So he knew what he was supposed, they both knew what they were supposed to do, and Abel did the right thing. So we see seed in Genesis 3:15. We see a concept here in Genesis 12, and then we're going to look at this depiction in Genesis 22. And let me get over to Genesis 22, and I'm going to read that text, and then I'm going to be relying on all of you readers as we look at the statements there in that text. So Genesis 22. After these things, starting at verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And that's where we'll stop with the text there. So what we're going to do now is look at these statements here in this text and then these references to go with those. And we'll go, most of the little pieces of paper have two references on them. One only has one, but they are all labeled 1, 2, 3, 4, etc. So we'll go in that order, however that order is around here in the auditorium, but that's how we will go. So, verse 2, "Take now your son." Could we have Hebrews 1 and 2? And thank you for the help with the microphone. Appreciate it, brother.
"In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world."
All right, the things that we were talking about earlier, and take your son, there's God's son. And then the next one is your only son. Take your son, your only son, Abraham. John 3:16.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life."
His only son. Now, Abraham had other sons, but that was the son of promise, Isaac. And then it says, "whom you love." Could we have John 1:18?
John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him."
All right, thank you. So, take your son, Abraham, your son whom you love. What does it mean when it says in the bosom of the Father there? In that text that you just read, it means he loves him. All right. And then it says, "go to the land of Moriah." 2 Chronicles 3:1.
2 Chronicles 3:1. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite."
Same spot where the incident occurred that we are reading about in Genesis 22. All right, thank you. And then it says, it continues there in verse 2 about Moriah. Let's consider when Abraham was given these directions, "I want you to go to that area." He says, "upon one of the mountains, which I will show you." I will tell you which one. Could we have Luke 23:33?
"And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left."
All right, thank you. And that's the designated place. And I know some of us have had the privilege of being over there, and the tradition is that they show you this kind of a rock formation outside of the city of Jerusalem that looks like, although it's denigrated over the years, you can look at past photographs and see it a little more clearly than you can today, but it resembles a human skull. And the tradition is that they were up on top of that, but probably more like they were outside of the city wall along the street, like between the city wall and that spot, just right across from that place of the skull, seems to be more fitting. But there was a designated place for this sacrifice to take place. And then it says, "offer him there for a burnt offering." Hebrews 10:5-10.
"Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may abolish the second, that and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right, thank you. And so all of those sacrifices, again, we're only pointing to the one that would have to take place. All right, whoever has the card that's labeled 7A and 7, I got off on my numbering and realized I had to do that. So we have a 7A and a 7 coming up. And this pertains to the statement in verse 4 of our Genesis text, on the third day, that's our 7A, and then it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So in reference to this on the third day, that should sound familiar to us. Let's read in Matthew 16:21.
From the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day.
On the third day. And then it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Could we have Acts 3:18, please?
3:18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled.
Thank you. And then in verse 6 of Genesis 22, it says, Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice on his back. Could we have John 19:17, please?
So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha.
Isaac carried the wood, so did Jesus. Jesus bore his cross on his back, and like Isaac, Jesus obeyed his Father God in carrying this out. And you also have John 18:11 there.
So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?
All right, thank you. And then we have John 10:17-18. That's our number 10. Who has that?
17:18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father.
All right, thank you. And then you also have John 1:29 on your piece of paper there?
Yes.
Yeah. I'll let you get there, and we'll note what it says along
the way. John 1:29.
Yeah.
The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.
Thank you. So in verse 7 of our text in Genesis 22, in that conversation that involves the wood and the fire, Isaac says to his father, Father, I see that we have the wood. I see that we have the fire. Where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself a lamb. John, identifying his cousin for the benefit of anyone who cared to listen, but especially for the disciples that were following John, who would soon, he was directing them to follow Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God. And do you realize what was happening at the time that he said that? He said that the text records it like two consecutive days where he said it there at the Jordan. It was Passover time. It was when the men were bringing their lambs into the temple to be slaughtered for use of the Passover. And so a lot of people might not have even paid attention. Behold, the Lamb of God. Yeah, the Passover is the Lamb of God. But that's not what John was saying. The Lamb of God. What that Lamb is depicting, he's going to be that, actually. Behold the Lamb. Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Revelation 13, 8 is our next one.
All who dwell on the face on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world.
Thank you, brother. Now your next one is going to be Psalm 40 and verse 8. We'll go there in just a minute. But the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We looked at those references that talk about how the Word was with God before the foundation of the world. And the plan, the remedy for sin was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The plan for Jesus to be that Lamb was there, as we just looked at the end of the story there in Revelation. All right. So they went, both of them, together. Again, the obedience here. Let's look at Psalm 40, verse 8.
I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.
All right. Thank you. Then verse 9 in our text, Abraham built an altar there and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. Do you think about that binding of Isaac there? I mean, you can talk about, it's time.
We're actually kind of over time. I'm sorry.
Well, we can continue our list in the second hour, or we can just go ahead and finish it here real quickly. It's your call. Go ahead and finish it. Okay. So, looking at all that obedience of Isaac, and yet, put yourself in his shoes. Yes, you want to be obedient to your father, but this is craziness, what's happening here. Aren't you going to instinctively going to try to fight back? He had to be tied up to be laid upon that altar. Acts 2:23.
Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
So he had to be taken. Jesus willingly laid down his life, but yes, he fell into the hands of the authorities and was taken. Isaiah 53:6.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us.
All right, thank you. And then in verse 10 of Genesis 22, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Isaiah 53:10.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
All right, thank you. And then also Hebrews 11:17.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son.
Thank you. Now, it does say he was ready to offer up, but before that it says he offered. That's not was going to. In terms of his faith, it was done. Abraham did that. Then in terms, again, of Isaac and all of what was going on for him, what must have been going through his mind, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaac said, Father, the wood, Father, the fire, where's the lamb? Let's look at Matthew 27:46.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
All right, thank you. And remember that word Elohim that we spoke of earlier. That's the plural form of the word you just read twice in that text in the singular form. One member of the Godhead was dying on the cross, shouting out to the other two there. Verse 11 of Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham from heaven. Here is where we have a striking contrast. Because there was no voice from heaven. There was no stopping of this sacrifice. The only voices that were heard were the voices of those mockers who said, he said he would raise the temple in 3 days. He saved others. He can't even save himself. Look at him. You know, that was the only voices we heard. And then verse 12, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Jeremiah 6:26.
O my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn with bitter wailing as for an only son. For suddenly the destroyer will come upon us.
Thank you. Remember the time in Luke 7 and 12 when there was a funeral procession going by? A dead man was on the bier and he was the only son of his mother. And just because of compassion, Jesus stopped that and healed that man, brought him back to life. Do they not feel this? They feel this. Just like you would feel this. Just like maybe you have felt this. And no one type can do all of this for us, depict all of what is needed. So the ram is needed to complete this. Abraham took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 11.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. You want me to read? Go ahead and read 11.
Go ahead, yes, please.
As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity.
All right, thank you. Appreciate your going through all of those, and we're a little bit over time, and I apologize for that. But I think this is good exercise for us, and I would encourage you to take, we expanded on it, but look at just the first five books and see what you can see there in terms of the Messiah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've been connecting with a passage in Genesis. And there's no way of telling for sure just how much Abraham understood the significance of animal sacrifice, what it represented prior to this time. I think he had some understanding, yes, but he certainly did after this day. He certainly knew what that was showing. I think we can be sure of that. And remember what Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And he was glad. I think that's what we were just reading about. And thank you for the help with those.